Thank you. This morning, we are going to begin in earnest to walk through the book of Romans after our introduction last week. In 1955, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, who was then the pastor of the famed Westminster Chapel in the London area, began to teach through the book of Romans. He finished that series in 1968. His sermons are part of a 14-volume commentary on the book of Romans, each of which is about 400-plus pages. Now, I promise you, it's not going to take us 13 years to go through the book of Romans. You might wonder, as we're only going to cover two verses this morning in this introduction, I took the easy way out of titling the sermon, Paul's Salutation to the Romans, Part 1, because in all honesty, I did not know how I was going to break up these first seven verses. They're one sentence in the Greek language. If you have a New American Standard Bible, they are one sentence in the New American Standard Bible. And it's not a run-on sentence. It's a very good sentence that Paul gives us there. But there's so much in his introduction. This isn't a simple hello that he gives us here. So we're going to cover the first two verses today. We may cover the next five or the next two next week. I'm not sure yet because, once again, there's so much depth in those. But there's so much for us that God has here. In the early 90s, a group of young adults began to meet for a Bible study in the Greenville, South Carolina area. Most of them were recent graduates of either Clemson University or Furman University. And that study was led by a friend of mine and his wife. And we, Karen and I, were living in Gaffney, about an hour away from Greenville. And Jay approached me and said, "Fouad, would you consider teaching the study?" And I said, "Sure." And so we started going there on a weekly basis. There was about 20 maybe in that study. And I began to teach through the book of Romans with them. And by the time we were done with the study, we had probably 70 to 80 who were involved in the study, and an average of about 50 to 60 coming every week. Because there's so much that God can teach us through this book. It was, God had called me to plant a church. That would have been a good seed to start with, but he hadn't called me to do that. I was still with FCA at the time. And but God really used the book of Romans not only to grow the group numerically, more than anything else, he grew us individually as we looked at this book. In 1999, when we moved to New England, we eventually settled in Londonderry, and I began to meet with a man named Bob McLeod, and Bob and I did accountability, and then we started a Bible study in his office at 6 in the morning. And we had a group of men who came in there, and a lot of the teaching responsibilities fell upon me. And eventually, we jumped into the book of Romans, and God once again used that study in the lives of those men, as well as in my own life. A number of months ago, I started teaching the book of Romans with our young men's Bible study that we started a number of years ago. Most of the guys are gone because they're off at college, but I still meet with Peter and William Luxia and Connor McGonigal whenever Connor's in town, And it's at that point that I sensed, okay, it's really time to jump into the book. Not realizing just the difficulty it is to teach through the book of Romans. Because you want to cover the material and you want to do it justice because of how amazing this book is. As we'll jump into this at this point, you're going to see that even from his introduction, there's great impact. And introductions are very important. I put three names on there for you, or I think I did. Henry Morton Stanley is a name that you probably know, though you may not realize it. And the reason you know it is because of his famous sentence, his famous question. He was a reporter. He was hired by the New York Herald to go and try to find Dr. David Livingston, who was the best known of the explorers in Africa. Dr. Livingston, who was a missionary and abolitionist, had been doing missionary work there as well as exploration. And in 1866, Dr. Livingston went into the interior of Africa to try to find the source of the Nile. In 1871, 5 years later, Henry Stanley went looking for him because most people felt like he was dead, though they kept hearing rumors about this and about that. In In March of 1871, he landed on the shores of Tanzania and started going inland. After about 700 miles of searching, he heard of a white man who was living near the shores of Lake Tanganyika. And I'm just going to read here from a direct source. It says, on November 10, 1871, after hearing rumors of a white man living in Ujiji, Stanley donned his finest set of clothes and entered the town with a small band of followers. As crowds of locals gathered around them, Stanley spied a sickly-looking European with an unruly beard and white hair. Sensing that he had found his man, he approached, extended his hand, and asked the now famous question, Dr. Livingston, I presume. When the stranger answered in the affirmative, Stanley let out a sigh of relief. I thank God, doctor, I have been permitted to see you, he said. That introduction is probably all that most people know about Dr. Livingston or Henry Stanley. But that introduction has made them well known. As I thought of that, it brought to my mind one of my favorite particular comic strips, which is The Far Side, and one particular one, which some of you may remember. It shows Tarzan on his way to meet Jane for the very first time. And there's six captions in that. And each of them, he's thinking what he's going to say to Jane as he meets her. So in the first caption, as he's flying on his vine, it says, "How do you do? My name is Tarzan. I believe you are known as Jane." In the second caption, "How do you do? Allow me to introduce myself. I am Tarzan, Lord of the Jungle. And you?" Third caption, "You must be Jane. I am Tarzan. It's a pleasure to meet you." Fourth caption, he's arriving, and his thought is, "There she is." Fifth caption, "Me Tarzan, you Jane." Sixth caption, he's got his hand over his eyes, shaking his head, and a mild expletive is what he's thinking in his mind. It wasn't the introduction he thought it would be, but it's very memorable. What we have in the book of Romans is an incredibly memorable introduction where these sentences just speak to us. Follow along with me as I read these verses. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I have to confess, very few of the opening lines of my letters to people are quite that profound or that eloquent. But we're going to walk through this today and begin to look. This begins by giving us initially God's messenger. We get his identity first by giving us his name. He says, Paul. The definition of the word Paul is little. But you also know him as Saul. So he had a dual name. And dual names were fairly common at that time. Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Greek name. But it's not unusual to see that in the Bible and in history. Remember recently we studied the book of Daniel. Daniel had another name. It was Belteshazzar. Years and years ago, we studied through the book of Esther. Her Jewish name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. If you were to ask most people the names of the three Hebrew young men who were thrown into the fiery furnace, most people couldn't give you their names, okay? For those who could, if I were to ask you to give me their names, how many of you, the first thought that comes to your mind is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Okay? For those of you who raised your hands, okay, and don't say them out loud right now, how many of you know their Hebrew names? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, okay? So they had dual names, and it's not unusual to see that happen. So why did Saul of Tarsus begin to use the name Paul as his primary name? And I think there's a number of reasons, so you can see that in the next section, which is his name change. First of all, I think it has to do with humility. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:9 said, "For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, part of his using the name Paul continually brings at least to his mind the name little, or the meaning of little. I recently saw a video that talked about racism, that talked about race relations. And one of the people that was talking on there, one of the moderators on there, was a guy whose last name was Bradley. He was African American. He said the following. He said, "The reason my family is known as Bradley is because in the 1800s we were all slaves on the Bradley plantation in North Carolina. So every time I hear my name, Bradley, it takes me back to the fact that I have this name because of slavery. I can't hear my name without going back to the area of slavery." I don't think Paul could hear his name without thinking of the phrase little, because of his humility before God. Because for Paul, everything was about magnifying Jesus. That's the only thing he wanted to see big, was Christ, not himself. You'll see a little bit more of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 10, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." Basically in his letters. In verse 10 he says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Paul more than likely was a small man in stature. And so the name little stuck with him. I think it's a good name to have stuck with you when all you're thinking about is magnifying Jesus. So he keeps thinking of that. Thirdly, I'm going to read a longer section to you just to give you the background. This is where Paul began using Paul instead of Saul. In Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12, it says the following. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper." This is Paul and Barnabas, and this is John Mark. "When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, once again you see a dual name, Bar-Jesus and Elymas here, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You're full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord?" I'm sorry to do this. It just hits me as I read it right now. Does that not sound like Paul's Twitter account? Just like, but except Paul does it face to face. Looks him in the eye as he says that to him. Verse 11, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and he saw, when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." You know, being with Sergius Paulus may have played a role, but in a way, I think it gave Paul rapport to be able to do that. It allowed him to contextualize his message, not only in what he shared, but in how he identified with the people. And that helped him, above all else, to come to his calling. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, Paul wrote the following: "But from those who are of high reputation, what they are makes no difference to me. God knows, shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he," that's a reference to Jesus, "who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." Why did Paul take that name instead of Saul? I think it was primarily because of his calling, because God had called him primarily to reach the Gentiles, as he had called Peter to primarily reach the Jews. So, to identify, to develop rapport, to continually think about who he was before Christ as being small and Christ being big, Paul adopted that name as his primary name rather than Saul. So he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus." The you'll see in parentheses in your notes, bondservant is the Greek term doulos. It made me think, that's interesting. So if you were to read this in the Greek, it would read Paulus doulos. You know, it just kind of has a nice little ring to it as he takes that name. The term signifies belonging to a master as well as service as a slave. Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, writes the following. He said, "The word designated one who was born as a slave, one who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them, one who served his master to the disregard of his own interests, one whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master." Paul was born a slave of sin at his physical birth and a bond slave of his Lord through regeneration. Paul voluntarily became a slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus does not force any of us to become slaves. That is something we have to choose to do voluntarily, as a result of him having bought us back from the slave market of sin. It's a choice that we must make. In 1 Corinthians 7:22, we read, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." You know, in Exodus, if a Jew found himself in a bad place financially, he could sell himself into slavery to another Jew. The longest that could last was 7 years. At the end of those 7 years, he was given his freedom. If that slave says, "I love my master, I love my family, I want to stay here," the book of Exodus tells us you can take him to a door, and you take an awl and you basically drive it through his ear as a significance to say, "I am committed voluntarily to stay in this slave relationship." Almighty God has given us our freedom in Christ. With the hope, if I could use that term of God, that we would come back to him and say, "Though you have given me my freedom, I willingly choose to be your slave. I will follow you to the end of the earth where my will is tied in with your will. What you tell me to do, that is what I will do regardless of the consequences. Because you are the master and I'm the slave. And you're the master because you bought me with your precious blood." That's God's desire for us. And it's not only a choice, but it's also done in sincerity. This isn't a show. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men." Being a bond servant to Jesus is a choice that we should make. If people were challenged, if slaves were challenged to do that for their earthly masters, how much more should that be true of us for our heavenly master? Secondly, it's also our duty. It's an obligation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, I think your notes say 19 through 29, that's my bad, in there. There is no 21 through 29, that would be adding to the scriptures, so it ends in verse 20. But he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." We have an obligation because God bought us. He gave himself for our freedom so that we would give ourselves back to him. One last thought here. While teachers and leaders of his day identified themselves as rabbi, Paul identifies himself as doulos, bondservant. His primary identity was as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That was interesting. We live in a day and age when people think their primary identity has to do with sexuality. This last week, I received a text from a friend who included a picture, and that picture was part of a college enrollment questionnaire. And it was a college that's here in New Hampshire. And the questionnaire on the top says, "What is your gender identity? Select all that apply. Agender, androgyne, demigender, genderqueer or gender fluid, man, questioning or unsure, trans man, trans woman. I prefer to self-describe. I prefer not to respond." Isn't it any wonder we have a lot of confusion in our culture today? You know what I found most interesting, though? There was only one word out of all those words I just shared that put a little squiggly red line underneath it in my computer. That was the word demigender. Every other word, the computer already knows. They don't have to update and say learn this new word because it's already part of the language that's in the culture. Paul's primary identity was found in his relationship to Jesus Christ above all else. He considered himself a bondservant of the one who laid down his life for him. That should be our primary identity for those of us who know Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a couple of questions here. In what way are you a servant of Jesus Christ? How can you be more of a servant, more of a doulos of Jesus this coming week in your home, at work, at church, in the various communities and neighborhoods in which God has called us to live? We are to be bondservants of Jesus Christ. Or as one person said, we're to be bondservants of a bondservant. That's how Jesus came. He came to serve. He set the example for us, and we follow him. So that's his name, his identity. Secondly, you see his calling. He said, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. You can't miss the order here. Just let me make a quick comment. Paul, more identified with being a bondservant. That's who he was. Apostle is what he was called to do. His primary identity is that he's a bondservant. He is a doulos of Jesus Christ. And that flows into what he's been called to do, which is to be an apostle. Let's define it. The word apostle comes from two Greek phrases, apo, which means from or forth, to send forth, and stelo, which is to send. So apostello means to send forth. And the word apostle is a transliteration of the Greek. It isn't our translation of it. We just took the Greek, Englishized it, and called apostle. Okay? So it's one who is sent forth by an authority with a commission. It's a representative of an emperor or a king. In Galatians 1:1, we kind of get the idea, as you compare everything, that an apostle is somebody who is an ambassador. They represent somebody else. So it says, Paul, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so he has a responsibility because it is God who called him to do this. That's who sent him. Though Paul was humble, though he was little, he understood that he had authority because of the one who sent him to do what he's been called to do. He's been sent by the King of the universe. If you and I were to attend a meeting, let's say of the United Nations, what you would see there is a bunch of ambassadors. And those ambassadors are there to represent their country. They are not there to speak on their own behalf. They are there to speak on behalf of the nation that sent them. That's who they represent. That is how we are to live every day of life. As God's representatives here, we are his ambassadors. Now, we're not in a technical sense apostles in the way that Paul was, as we'll see in a little bit, but we are in the general sense of those who have been sent forth, representing a king in all that we do. So you come to our duty in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19, and that should be verse 20, because verse 20 is the more important of this. You have the foundation that Paul gives toward this. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Part of an apostle's duty was to lay down the foundation for the church in their teaching and in their testimony regarding the Lord Jesus. That foundation becomes the basis of truth. And that's where Ephesians 4:15 comes in. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That's a general statement for all of us, but that's exactly what the apostles were called to do. They speak the truth in love. Their teaching became the foundation on which God chose to build this church, with Christ being the cornerstone, the capstone, the one on whom all that foundation rests. So he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, then set apart for the gospel of God. Let's define this word, set apart. The Greek word is the word aphorizo. Okay, let me spell it. Aphorizo. The last six letters are horizo. Horizo, from which we get our word horizon. So to be set apart kind of uses the phrase that we get our word horizon from. If you look under the horizon, it's a place where earth and sky meet. And there's a distinction there, you can tell, with those two. And there's a separation there. Paul was separated to God and to His gospel. In Galatians 1:15, it tells us that he was separated from man or from mankind. It says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased. Paul had been set apart from mankind unto God. But he also had a responsibility to be set apart from the world and all things that draw one away from God. So that gives us our duty, is to be set apart from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, once again to get the whole context, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. The more one is set apart to God, the farther and the higher, in a sense, one goes. The broader their horizon becomes, and the further they're able to see from God's perspective. When I was with Daniel on the cruise ship, we went up to the part of the ship that they call the crow's nest, and some of you are aware of that phrase just from other kinds of boats, but this was kind of a nice enclosed area that's up near the top of the boat as far as they allow passengers to go anyway. And it's interesting because you go up there and you're able to see a whole lot further onto the horizon than you were from, let's say, the third level, which is about 30 feet up anyway. But you get up there to the 11th, 12th level, and you're able to see so much more. Your horizon just gets that much bigger. If you've been up in an airplane, the horizon is that much further. It just keeps going. If you can remember that kind of picture, in many ways, the more set apart to God we are, the higher we go up, you could almost say, the greater and the broader our horizon becomes, of the things that we're able to see that fall under the scope of what God intends for us to bring under His lordship. That's what God desires for us. We desire to be set apart unto God. My prayer is that each of us would be able to see a wide horizon, as wide as possible, in what Jesus has called us to be and to do. In verse 2, Paul goes from talking about himself as God's messenger to talking about the prophets of old as God's messengers, in order to show that that good news he was preaching is not something new. Paul is a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. He's set apart for the gospel, the good news of God, Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Let's look at this briefly here. First, the prophets. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You know, the gospel, the good news, did not originate when Jesus Christ became incarnate. The good news goes back a long, long way. The gospel goes back a long, long way. Some of the greatest passages teaching the gospel are found in the Old Testament. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you were to read Isaiah 53, if you were to go to Psalm 22 or Daniel chapter 9, just for starters, you would see a lot of the gospel in the Old Testament. In fact, the first gospel is found in Genesis 3:15, where God says he will put enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his. The gospel isn't something new. It didn't originate when Jesus came to earth. It goes back, in reality, to eternity past. Listen how Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one own's interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God moved his prophets to write and communicate his message to his people. Let me just do a little bit of observation here in the text. If you'll look at it once again, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Please notice the his prophets, not just the simple the prophets in there. It isn't just the prophets, it's his prophets, because there are false prophets. So we turn to what God has revealed in his word through his prophets. He moved them to write. We see it in the writings, prophets, people like Moses, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and others. But you also see it in the speaking prophets of the Old Testament who didn't write, but others wrote on their behalf. So you read about people like Elijah and Elisha and many others who spoke on behalf of God because they were his prophets. So what Paul adds now, what Paul is talking about, isn't new. It's historical. It goes back to the Old Testament. It's a continuation of what God has revealed and continues to reveal to his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that brings us to those scriptures themselves. The word holy, as it's used here, is to describe the character of the scriptures. They are holy in the sense of they're set apart to God, in the sense that they're set apart from anything wrong. They're accurate and they're true. And so Psalm 119 verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. There's no argument about the word of God there. It is a sure word because it is his word. There should be no argument about it here on earth, except for the fact that we have sinful people who keep looking at it and want to keep altering it, oftentimes for personal reasons. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we have a consistency from God's messenger, Paul, and God's messengers, the prophets of old, his prophets who spoke on behalf of God in the Old Testament. Now in the next few verses, he's going to examine, which we'll look at next week, not only the messengers, he's going to get into the message. It's going to say concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's going to begin looking at the message that God has given him to share. And that message is a person. It is a human person and a divine person who are inseparably united in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we conclude, I'd like you to think through, reflect on a couple of simple questions, but very profound ones for us to think about. Number one is, in what will I find my identity? How do I want to be known? You know, is my biggest identity that I'm an American, you know, for you? Is my biggest identity is that I'm an Arab American, for me? Is my biggest identity that I am a pastor of a church, or that I'm a husband, or a father, or a wife, or a son, or a daughter, whatever that your identity may be? Is my biggest identity the fact that I belong to Almighty God? I identify with Him no matter what. It's not a simple question. It's a hard one. I shared with the men yesterday at the breakfast. I didn't lead the meeting, but there's a portion where I shared briefly and talked about, I just watched a video that a professor had written who had traveled 250,000 miles to meet with Muslim believers. He said, I was going to travel to 12 countries to visit 12 people groups, to ask them 12 questions, you know, and be able to write a book with 12 chapters in it. And he said, hopefully sell 12 million copies, you know. And he said, but I ended up going to 44 countries, meeting with over 60, I think, different people groups. And these are all people who have a Muslim background, who have at least 1,000 people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and been baptized, so they've made it public, in the Muslim land in which they are living. And he said, in some of those nations, it's 1,000 people plus one. And in some of those nations, it's 1,000 people plus 2 million. Because there's been that many people who've come to faith in Christ, let's say in a nation like Indonesia. And he said, what's really interesting is when you look from the 600s to the 21st century now, to look at people movements to Christ of over 1,000 people from a Muslim background. He said, in the 20th and 21st century, he said, we have seen far, far, far more. He said, there was only one like in the 800s or 900s. He said, in the 11 or 1200s, there was one. There wasn't any till like the 1500s where you had one. There was only one century where you had two people groups. And he said, till you get to the 20th and 21st century, where you've got 60-plus people groups who've had at least 1,000 people who've identified with Christ. That's become their identity. And if we die, we die. They're going public with their faith. What are you and I going to identify with primarily in our walk? Who are we? Secondly, to what have I been called? What is my primary calling before Almighty God? I'm called to be a father because I have a son. I have a child. If you have children, that's part of your calling. We are called to be citizens of this nation. We're called to be servants of Jesus Christ. We're called to do various things as we serve Him. How am I going to identify who I am, my identity, and then what has God called me to? You know, one of the phrases that I often think about, and I'll close with this, is Jesus, at the very end of His life, saying, His earthly life, before He went to the cross, Father, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. Every time I read that, it just challenges me. will I ever be able to make such a statement? You can't make a statement like that without knowing what you've been called to do. How do you know that you finished the work God gave you to do unless you know what work God has given you to do? So let's, as followers of Christ, make a commitment that above all else, I identify with Him. He's my master. And I voluntarily become His doulos, His servant, His bondservant, where my will is completely tied in with the will of my master. These bonds hold us until death. And we follow the example, not just of Paul, we follow the example of the greatest bondservant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, who left the glory of heaven to come to earth as a bondservant, and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's our example. That's the challenge. And that's why it's difficult to go, how deep do we go? How fast do we go through this book? Because there's so much in there, particularly here in these early verses. So hopefully you're encouraged and you're challenged to think through your identity and your calling. Next week we'll look at the message, the Lord Jesus Christ. This great message that we'll never, ever get tired of. Because we'll never, ever completely comprehend or share everything that could be shared about Him. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, what an amazing way to start a book, to be a bondservant, to be called as an apostle, to be set apart for the gospel, which You promised beforehand through Your prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning Your Son. Lord, I pray that You would help us as Your people to understand that our identity above all else is as followers of Jesus, to be Your disciples. And Lord, that discipleship would impact every area of our lives. And Lord, for any here who do not have that identity with Christ as of yet, would You help them to see their need for Jesus and what He did on the cross for them, and that they would trust Him for the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, none of us can earn our way into heaven. None of us can earn our way into Your favor, but You have freely given it to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank You for being such a gracious God, and thank You for the way that You minister to us through Your word. Please help us to take these truths to heart and to be transformed by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.